Thank you, Eric. And if you want to stay in the book of John, that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning, here on this Palm Sunday. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem from the east, he's starting his final week of ministry before he is crucified. So this is the what we call the start of Holy Week here on Palm Sunday. And why is he going there? Well, he's going to be observing the Passover. That is the normal thing that was happening every year at this time, which is the following Thursday. So Jesus, this is interesting to think about how Jesus would have likely gone every year to Jerusalem just as a part of this tradition. I think it's kind of fascinating to think about the fact that Jesus knew what it was like to live an ordinary life, to go through the rhythms of worship and the calendar. We call it the Christian calendar now, but for them it was the Jewish calendar of feasts and celebrations. And so that's kind of fascinating to think about, that he was well aware of that rhythm of life, of doing things yearly and regularly. It was nothing new for him. But this time it's different, right? He is going there for a different reason. He's now entering as king, and he is going to take the road less traveled to the cross. So what I want to do over the next few minutes is just notice the various groups here in this passage. I believe last year we looked at the account in Mark, and what's interesting about the Gospels is they all kind of talk about or different aspects of the same event. We've talked about before how this is not contradictory necessarily, but it's just focusing on different angles or lenses, if you will, camera angles on the same event. So you can read all of the accounts and all of the Gospels and come away with a fuller picture of what was going on. So this year we're going to look at it in John and just notice these various groups here in this passage. And the first group is the shouting crowd that acknowledges Jesus as king. You'll notice that in verses 12 and 13. There's two crowds that are mentioned here. And the first crowd was those who were there for the Passover. Notice in verse 12, it says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So the first crowd is there for Passover. Verse 12 mentions that Jerusalem ballooned in size during this time. You can think of a small town that has a festival. Maybe you have been to one of those, and everybody just comes to the area, and things get interesting during that time of celebration. And so they're making this pilgrimage for Passover. But then the second crowd is the crowd that was in Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Notice in verse 17, it says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So the first crowd is the one that's coming to the feast, the yearly feast. The second crowd witnessed Jesus calling Lazarus from death to life. It's an amazing thing that they saw this, and they are so impacted by it that they just follow him. You can imagine what it would have been like for any of us to see a miracle like that. And just the buzz that it would have caused as these people are following Jesus. And so these two crowds are merging here in Jerusalem. And it says the crowd takes palm branches and they go out to meet him. The other accounts of the scene in the other Gospels don't mention palm branches. But we see it back in Leviticus 23:40. On the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says this: "You are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So there's kind of an Old Testament basis of this way back in Leviticus, where they would have taken the palm branches or fronds, as it says. Depends on what version you have, I guess, of how it's going to say that. It's interesting, too, that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John reports another scene of palm branches. This is the only other time that palm branches are mentioned in the New Testament. That's interesting. But here it says in Revelation chapter 7, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So King Jesus is coming into Jerusalem with the palm branches waving. And at the end of time, we get a glimpse here in Revelation how even now the scene in heaven, they're waving palm branches before the throne of God. So this palm branch waving crowd is a preview of the palms that will be waved for the king in the new heavens and the new earth. That's kind of interesting how it's kind of bookend. In the Old Testament, you see it. But then at the end of things in book of Revelation. Here in John 12, Jesus is on the road to the cross to give us salvation for himself. And it's interesting, too, to think about how the crowd had mixed motives to all of this. One person has pointed out this. They said, everyone who lined the streets had a different reason for waving those palms. Some were political activists. They'd heard Jesus had supernatural power and they wanted him to use it to free Israel from the Roman rule. Others had loved ones who were sick or dying. They waved palm branches, hoping for physical healing. Some were onlookers, merely looking for something to do, while others were genuine followers who wished Jesus would establish himself as an earthly king. Jesus was the only one in the parade who knew why he was going to Jerusalem, to die. He had a mission, while everyone else had an agenda. Now, might there have been some in that crowd who did understand what Jesus was going to do, for sure. But he's just bringing out this fact that the crowds are just gathering with all different kinds of expectations for what Jesus is going to do. They're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he is the King of Israel. Notice that this is a quote from Psalm 118. This was a psalm that was sung during Passover, where the season where the return of God's Messiah was anticipated to deliver the people. And so we see here this quote here from the Old Testament. They want Jesus to reveal his power and to make him king. Little did they know what the plan would be. So this is the first camera angle here, the crowds that converge here on, not Passover, but Palm Sunday, as they're looking at Jesus riding in on a donkey. That leads us to the second thing, angle here, and this: the young donkey fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The other accounts in the Gospels go into detail about how Jesus sent two disciples to look for this donkey. You might remember in those where he tells them to go find a colt or a donkey so that he can ride on him. But here, it just says how, very matter-of-factly, that Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. So it's not contradicting the other Gospels. It's just stating what happened, right? Jesus ultimately found this donkey by sending the disciples after him. And so it's just a different angle of the same event that the other Gospels go into a little bit more account with. But then verse 15 quotes from Zechariah 9:9, if you look there, which predicts that Jesus will come riding on a donkey or a colt. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So judges and the kings in the Old Testament, they often rode horses into battle. A horse was a symbol of strength. If you were going into battle, you were on a horse, showing that reality of being in battle mode. But the donkey is significant because it shows that Jesus is coming in peace. In the Old Testament, they used donkeys to go on errands of peace. So isn't that interesting how there's, again, that grounding in the Old Testament of how often they would ride on a donkey when they were going to make peace. So we see the significance here of this. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness of dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So this is one of the many aspects of what Jesus did on the cross. He's making peace, right? We're at enmity with God And so the symbolism abounds here of Jesus riding in on a donkey really representing the peace that he had come to bring. So John's point in referring to Zechariah's prophecy is to show that Jesus in his first coming was not the conquering king riding on a war horse. He deserved that, right? But that's not what he is coming to do. But he's a humble king offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Later on, in Revelation 19:11, John sees Jesus coming again on a white horse to judge and to wage war. But in his first coming, Jesus is the suffering Messiah King. So yes, Jesus will come back on a horse. We're going to see that at the end of time. And that's why Revelation talks about that symbolism there, that Jesus will come to judge and make all things right at the end of time, riding on a horse. But the crowds wanted Jesus to wage a battle and win things and take control. Oh, Jesus would take control all right, but it would be in a different way that no one anticipated here on Palm Sunday. He is going to wage battle in a way that no one would expect. But isn't it so true that that's really what we need, is our sins taken care of? We were in bondage to Satan, and Jesus knew that he had to come, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. So we see the crowds, they're a bit confused about what's going on here and what Jesus had come to do. And we see the symbolism here of this donkey Jesus is riding on. What's the third thing that we see here in this passage? Well, number three, the disciples are also confused by what Jesus has come to do. This is nothing new, right? They are continually confused, these men that are following Jesus. Look with me at verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the writers of the Gospels often go out of their way to point out the fact that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus came to do. Here we see that the disciples didn't really see what was going on. They wouldn't see it until after Jesus rose from the dead. In many ways, this doesn't make sense. How often have the disciples heard Jesus talking about what he came to do, right? He says it right out to them. And you would think they would understand and they would, you know what's going on here, because this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about or demonstrated what he has come to do. But they're dull. They don't see it. They have a front row seat to Jesus and they don't understand. They're blind to what is going on. And I think in many ways it's a telling illustration of the human condition, isn't it? How often do we have truth right in front of our face and we don't see what's going on? We're blind to what Jesus is doing. Sometimes it's in our own lives. Jesus is working and he's doing a certain thing, but we just can't see it in the present. Maybe God is doing something right now in your life that you just don't see. And it won't be till later that you say, ah, okay, I see what you were doing there, God. We just have this condition as humans that we are blinded so often to the ways of God. And later our eyes are open to what he is doing. I think one of the benefits of growing older, most of us don't like to grow older. Does anybody here like to get older? Maybe some people do. Yeah, Chris does. Good man. An example of wisdom there. But most of us, yeah, we see the effects of aging and we don't like it. But one of the benefits of aging is that we start to see how God is at work in our lives. Maybe some of you can testify to that, that you can look back on your life and see how God has worked. And that's the benefit of time, right? We see a vantage point later on of, ah, that's what God was doing when he was shutting that door, or I was dating somebody and God shut the door in my face. Ah, I see what he was doing now. We just don't have the full picture when we're going through something. And so there's no way at this point the disciples see the big picture as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But later, they would. Their eyes would be opened. But often we think we know what God is doing in our lives, but we just don't. not until later. And so I hope that encourages you in some ways. Maybe if you're going through some difficulty in your life right now, where you just can't see what God is doing, to know that at some point he may reveal. Now, there's some things that he may not. It may be a mystery until we go to be with him. But often, just with the passage of time, we see how God is working and what he's doing later on. I hope this should also keep us humble and dependent on the Lord, who sees the big picture, because we just often do not see it. We have a script for our lives, right, of how things should unfold, but God rips it up and he writes his own script. And this is often what God is out to do in unfolding his plan. So the disciples are confused. That's the third camera angle here, thing that we can point out. What's the fourth? Well, the Pharisees are confounded and frustrated by the crowds. You remember Eric did a good job of reading that line of what it may have sounded like. The crowd that witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is continuing to spread the word about this Jesus. And they're going out to meet him. And it's a chaotic crowd here in this scene in John chapter 12, where all people are there to see what's going on. But what effect does it have on the Pharisees? Look with me at verse 19 as I'll read that again. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So the Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus and put him away because of what is happening here. The whole region is running after Jesus, and the Pharisees don't like it very much. The Message translation says this. It says, the Pharisees took one look and threw up their hands. It's out of control. The world's in a stampede after him. An interesting way to look at it there with that version. So in John chapter 11, if you turn over there, you'll see that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So that's the context of what has just happened a little bit ago. And so many Jews were putting their faith in Jesus. And so the religious leaders saw this happening and they said, we have to put a stop to this. Many of our people are going after him and believing in him, especially after this miracle. So they called this special meeting with the Sanhedrin, and where they said, if we let this Jesus go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. In other words, the Pharisees would be out of a job if this keeps playing out. They do not have very much job security right now. And they realize this, that they're losing the battle as they see these massive crowds following Jesus. This will give them extra motivation to go after him in this coming week. I think it's easy to really villainize the Pharisees. We like to do that. We can easily do that, right? But if we turn the mirror on ourselves, I think we'll find that maybe sometimes we act the same way. We are threatened by something, right, that may threaten our power. It's so easy to be that way. And so we can look at them and condemn them, and surely it was wrong what they were doing. But back to our human condition, we can do the same thing as the Pharisees. Someone is threatening to take away our power and influence, and we start to feel some bitterness. Sometimes this happens in churches over time when God starts doing a new thing, and the old guard or the people that have been there from the beginning start to see, things are changing. I don't like this very much. There was some of that in the church that we were in Illinois. As you try to bring change about, we get used to the way things are, and it starts to maybe threaten us a little bit. Rather than embracing what God is doing, they start sabotaging what Jesus is doing. Maybe you've had an eye on a promotion at work for some time, and then somebody comes in, rides in, and steals it away from you. That's not a fun thing, is it? Gains a following and takes it away. We know what it's like to feel threatened by others. And so maybe just a little vantage point in our own lives of how we can be the same way. We feel threatened as times change, and the Pharisees are threatened by Jesus and the crowds that are following him. But over his last week of life, Jesus is going to model the way of the cross that often requires suffering and persecution by enemies. Some of you may remember the actor Jim Caviezel. He played the role of the Passion of the Christ years ago. And he's a believer. And he's a man who stayed the course. I know there's been some controversy on some of the things, theories that he's got into recently. I don't know a whole lot about that. But he has been a public professor of Jesus and following Jesus as an actor in Hollywood. And as you can imagine, doing a role like this on the Passion of the Christ had an effect on his career. Some were criticizing him for doing this. Of course, Mel Gibson directed this movie. And he was asked how he deals with being marginalized by Hollywood, by some of the things that he does. And he responded by saying this. He says, "I almost never became an actor. I almost never did the Passion of the Christ. I almost never married my wife, Carrie. I almost never adopted my three children, all who have had cancer. I thought I wasn't the kind of guy who could adopt. I'm too selfish. That would have been the worst mistake of my life if I had not done those things." He says, "The path of Christ is hard. It's the road less traveled. But," he says, "it's beyond anything I have ever experienced. Sure, I've pouted and played the victim, but I've realized it's not going to get it done. Being a victim is not a strong position." In that interview, he went on to talk about how actors will give up their very souls to be on the red carpet and to be in that position to compromise and to do things so that they can have the accolades of the world. And he talks about how that award, these awards are going to fade away like all things do and be forgotten. Yet God calls you and I to take up our crosses and follow him on this road less traveled, as Caviezel talks about it. And for what? Are we doing it for accolades here and now? The answer is no, because although there may be some good things and times of recognition of following Jesus, but ultimately we're doing that for a crown that will never fade away in eternity with Christ. And I would ask you that question, do you think it's worth it? Do you think it's worth it to follow Jesus, to go on this road of following him? Is it worth it? I hope that you can answer yes. Here on this Palm Sunday, we remember this day when this is what Jesus was setting his face toward. He was setting his face toward the cross and suffering. He's entering triumphantly into Jerusalem, setting his face toward the cross. He is going to take the road less traveled, the road that no one has taken, to pay for our sins on the cross, to suffer for you and I. And as Caviezel said, he didn't play the victim. Jesus could have easily played the victim, right? But he didn't. He knew what he came to do. And so he is going toward the cross. He calls us to follow in that same road in our lives, the road less traveled. So you and I here this morning will suffer in various ways in following Jesus. But I hope you know that it's worth it, because we will have that crown of eternal life. The road that leads to life has to go through suffering and death. I wish it was different, but it's not the way God works. He will take us through these things. I love how a few verses later in John 12, 24 to 26, Jesus talks about this. If you want to just look down a little bit and further on in chapter 12, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So here again, we see the upside down nature of the kingdom, where Jesus was doing that very thing, going to the cross, doing something that seems absurd even today. The cross is anathema to many who would say, "What? That's the stupidest thing. Why would he do that?" During that time, it was like an electric chair, right? It was reserved for the worst criminals. But yet Jesus is heading to the cross to accomplish our salvation. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So in many ways, this is the application for you and I as well. Most of us aren't going to be on a cross being crucified, thankfully. But what does it mean in our lives to suffer for the glory that is to come, just as Jesus experienced. So this morning, the question for all of us is, are you where Jesus is? Are you following him as he alludes here in John chapter 12? Yes, it's the road less traveled, but it's the only road to meaning and purpose and eternal life with Christ. And so that's my challenge to you this morning here on this Palm Sunday. Are you on that road following Jesus? Yes, it's difficult at times, but it's worth it. We can't experience true life without death first. A seed dies and it bears much fruit. So let's go on this road this week, especially here on this Passion Week, this final week of Jesus's life. And let's remember what Jesus has done for us. But let's also remember what he calls you and I to, and that's to follow him, to lose our lives so that we may find them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this incredible passage here in John chapter 12, as you are setting your face toward the cross. And just like many of us, the people didn't recognize what you were coming to do, but they would later. And Lord, we thank you for that reminder this morning that you are eternal, you're sovereign, you know what you're doing in accomplishing your plan, even in our own lives this morning, as some are going through very difficult things right now, deep pain and hurt in their own lives, the life of their kids. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it as an opportunity to trust you. Yes, we pray that you will take it away, these things, and you often do, and you work in amazing ways. But Lord, give us that perspective this morning, that we would be willing to take the road less traveled, as you did, on the way to the cross. I pray that you would strengthen our faith through this message, through this passage. And we thank you for being the one and only person who was willing to go and die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.